This morning, we are going to be reading from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. So I'm going to read that, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll dive into this passage. This is God's word from Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me for the teaching of it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story, the astonishing, confounding story of Saul, who we now know as Paul. Lord, the way that you transformed his life. Lord, many of us in this room have experienced that. Some of us may not have experienced that transformation yet. We pray that you would do that, that you would transform us anew, all of us in here this morning. Transform us all anew and make us more into your image. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. What is your Damascus Road experience? This is a question you might get from another Christian, someone that you might know, or maybe you're in conversation with someone, maybe you're interviewing to join a church, to become a member of a church, maybe just in casual conversation. What's your Damascus Road experience? And that question points to this passage, points to these verses from Acts chapter 9. It's one of, if not the most famous conversions in the Bible. And as we think about this idea of conversion, we know that this concept of conversion is fundamental to the Christian faith. that part and parcel of the Christian faith is moving from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from skepticism to faith. So what does constitute a Damascus Road experience? Often they are marked by something being shocking or revelatory. Many of us have experiences like that. Many of us have that kind of experience where one day we woke up and we knew something had completely changed in our lives. Others of us don't have those stories like that. Myself included, I don't necessarily have an event like that to point to in my own life. And talking about these experiences, these conversion experiences, can be a little bit tricky because sometimes someone has this amazing story, right? Maybe you've experienced this. Someone's sharing their amazing story of how they came to know the Lord. And you think to yourself, well, I just grew up in the church and I just have always known the Lord. And you think that your story pales in comparison to that person's story. And you begin to kind of question your own story. As we dive into this passage this morning, we need to ask this question as we do with any text. Not the question of what necessarily is the lasting effect of this passage in the life of the church. Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes not as helpful. Not how famous this passage is, not how exciting the story is, but the question we need to ask this morning is, what are the actual features of this text? What are the actual features of this story? And how does it show us, or what does it show us, rather, about ourselves? About what it might look like for us today to follow Jesus? I do believe that this passage and the experience depicted in it is not meant to be normative to us. It's not meant to show us that we all have to have some sort of shocking revelatory experience. But we can still learn from it. Even if it's not meant to be normative for us, we can learn from it. Because we may not be as overt as Saul, but we are also God's enemies, just like he was. The way that we live our lives on default is in opposition to who God is, to who he teaches us to be. But when we encounter God, he turns us from enemy to family. When people encounter God, he turns them from enemies to family. And those are our two points this morning: enemy, from enemy to family. So first, let's consider the first point, from enemy. And the main kind of topic of this is Saul, an enemy of Christians, and God himself, has a powerful encounter with Jesus. Saul is an enemy to Christians, he's an enemy to God himself, and then he has a powerful encounter with Jesus. So first, how do we see that Saul was an enemy of Christians? Look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Look at the words that are being used to talk about Saul. It says that Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The language that's being used here, the original language, connotes the breath of a wild animal. That's what's being described here in Saul's breath. It's like the breath of a wild animal. And if you have your Bibles open, you can flip one chapter back. Maybe it's even already open for you. In chapter 8, it talks about the little title, which is not canon, just so you know, but the little title there is Saul Ravages the Church. The words in those first couple verses in chapter 8 convey an angry beast ravaging something. Saul, in this journey that he's going on to Damascus, was in the middle of a journey that was specifically designed for him to go attack Christians and the early church in Damascus. Saul was a man on a mission, and that mission was to destroy the nascent church and all that it stood for. Allergy season. You all know there's allergies all over the place. Pardon me. If you were doing a top 10 list at the time, if you were alive at the time and you were putting together a top 10 list of the people least likely to become Christians, Saul probably at least would have been in your top 10, if not your number one. It would have been very easy to write Saul off. And as we think about that concept of writing someone off, I think it's helpful for us to pause here and think, who are the people in our lives that we write off? Maybe it's those friends, those neighbors who never seem to take you up on your invitations. Maybe we write off most quickly for us members of the LGBT community. Maybe if you're in school, you write off the quiet people, the people that you don't notice in your classes. Or maybe you're the quiet one, and you actually write off those people that don't ever seem to stop talking. Maybe you have written off the people in your family who you have been faithfully witnessing to, sharing your faith with for years, maybe even decades, but whose hearts just seem shut off to spiritual things. Who is it that we say is too far off, too out of reach for God to reveal himself to? Because where would we be if we had done the same thing to Saul? Because Saul, as many of you know, becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. Where would we be without Paul? Where would our theology be without Paul? So Saul was not only persecuting the church, but he was persecuting God himself. Look in verse 4. Notice what Jesus says to Saul. He doesn't say that Saul was persecuting his people or his church, but instead Jesus says that Saul was persecuting Jesus himself. And I think that Saul didn't necessarily make that connection. Without knowing it, without being able to articulate it himself, Saul has been opposed not only to the church, not only to Christians, but to the risen Messiah himself. And I want you to see this morning that when we oppose the church, we oppose Jesus himself. When we oppose the church, we oppose Jesus himself. The church and Jesus are intimately connected. And this is why I think it's an oxymoron when someone says, maybe you've heard this, that they follow Jesus, but they're not really that into this whole church thing. It's an oxymoron. It makes no sense. And by way of illustration, think about this. When someone insults something that you have a close tie to, oftentimes you feel like you've been insulted yourself, right? And I've felt this specifically in my family, right? Imagine I'm going into a parent-teacher meeting. They're telling me, you know, your child is really acting up. They are disruptive. This is not true, actually, by the way. This is not a struggle my son has. He has lots of other struggles, but not this one. But imagine that. Imagine a meeting like that. And I would be feeling it in my gut, right? I would be feeling like I need to defend not only him, but almost myself. The same thing is true with my wife. If someone insults my wife, I feel like I need to defend her, but I almost feel like I've been insulted myself. The same thing is true of the church. The church is Jesus's bride. He loves the church, and he has committed himself to her. That imagery is throughout the Bible of Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. In many ways, Jesus and the church are one flesh. Just as you take vows to your spouse to be one flesh, that is what's happening with Jesus and his church. They're one flesh. And if you insult the church, you insult Jesus. Now, I want to, again, note that some of you in this room have been hurt by the church. Some of you have been hurt by other Christians in the church. We've heard far too many stories of leaders in the church abusing their power and harming the flock. And if this is true of you, I want you to know that I think, and I know the leadership of this church as well, thinks that this is wrong. This is lamentable. This is not how it should be. And it can be hard to separate bad faith actors, people who abuse their power, from the institution itself. And sometimes it can even be hard to separate those people from Jesus himself. And when you're hurt by the church, which I know has happened to many people out there, maybe your neighbors that you encounter have been hurt by the church, it can feel like Jesus is hurting you himself. But what that can't mean for us is that it cannot mean that we give up on the church. It cannot mean that we try to follow Jesus on our own, because that is not how this passage shows us that it works. The church and Jesus are intertwined. That's how it was originally designed. It's how it was meant to be. God's people and God are joined together. That's how it was meant to be. So Saul was an enemy to the church and an enemy to God himself. But then Saul had this powerful encounter with Jesus that set him on a road that we never could have expected. Look in verses 3-9 here. In verse 4, we see how Jesus called to Saul. He says, "Saul, Saul," and this is a reference to other calls, older calls in the Old Testament. Oftentimes when someone is called by God in the Old Testament, it's a repeated name, and it's in the vocative tense. Any Greek or Hebrew nerds out there, it's in the vocative tense. That's the tense that's used when someone is being called. Think about other people who have been called throughout Scripture. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, all those individuals experienced the same sort of call, and it was kind of in the same formula, and that's what's happening here in this passage. Not only that, but there is also a bright light and a voice. And this is often also what it looked like in the Old Testament. When people saw God, there'd be a bright light and a voice. Saul, in this passage, is presented with the risen Jesus. And so what does he do? He obeys. He continues on to Damascus. He fasts just as he was told to do. And he fasts because, if you're familiar with the practice of fasting, oftentimes it throughout history has been done when something significant is happening in your life. It's something Christians have always done when this is going on in their life. Maybe if you're graduating, you're trying to decide where you're going to go next after school, or maybe you're finding a new job, trying to decide between two. Maybe you're moving, you're deciding on where your kids are going to school. That might be a time for you to pray and to fast, to let the Lord speak to you. And we see here that Saul is actually beginning to be changed. He obeys, he continues, he fasts. He's beginning to be changed. consider this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "When God calls someone, he bids them come and die. This is how it is with Ananias, Saul, and indeed all of us. When God calls someone, he bids them come and die." Saul, the man who was, actually needed to die. Where might God be calling you to die in your own lives? Maybe God has called you, in calling you to faith, he's called you to die to your family because maybe your family doesn't agree with or approve of your faith that you found. Could God be calling you to follow him in that way? Maybe God is calling you to die in regards to the sex ethic of the Bible. That sex is reserved for marriage. That marriage is reserved between a man and a woman. Maybe God is calling you to die in the way that you're living currently or the way that you would like to live your life in this regard. Or maybe he's calling you to die to your pride. You think to yourself, "I have it all figured out. I've done the research, right? I know the science. It can't possibly be that God made the whole world. I know I've seen all the data." Maybe God is calling you to die to your pride. In thinking that you know all those things, that you have everything figured out. The Christian life is not easy. Consider this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. It's a little paradoxical to consider, but when God calls us or compels us to do something, he's actually freeing us. It doesn't feel all like freedom always, but that's what God is doing. The claim of the Bible is that if you are not following Jesus, you may think that you're free, but you're actually in chains. You're actually a slave. The Christian story tells us that Jesus wants to free us. He wants to liberate us. He wants to take our chains and break them. But this doesn't always feel like good news to us. It doesn't always feel like good news that we have to die. How can it be good news that we have to die? The good news is that God is actually calling us to a better story than the ones that we're living now. He's actually calling us, instead of being his enemies, to be his family. So let's turn now to our second point, family. And this is where Saul ends up at the end of our passage. The main kind of topic for this is Saul, through the faithful welcome of Ananias, becomes a storyteller. Saul becomes a storyteller through the faithful welcome of Ananias. Where do we see the faithful welcome of Ananias. Look in verses 10 through 17 here. It's likely, scholars think, that Ananias knew that Saul was coming. He had probably heard that Saul was on his way with a group of malcontents, people who were going to do harm to that community. It's also likely that Ananias knew who Saul was, that it's possible, I would say very likely, that Ananias had friends who had lost wives or husbands to Saul and to his mission to destroy the church. It's likely that Ananias knew people who were orphans because of Saul, because of his work. So this task that Ananias is given is a big task. It's a big ask of Ananias. Just like with Saul, God's call to Ananias is to be responded with obedience. And so we find that Ananias faithfully goes, he obeys, and he welcomes Saul, who was his enemy. Consider the story of two unlikely people who began as enemies and then ended up becoming allies. Many of you likely are familiar with the Rwandan genocide. This is events that happened, I should have looked up when they happened, a while back. Two people groups in the country of Rwanda were opposed to each other, and it was the Hutus and the Tutsis. There were two individuals who, I'm going to call them Mrs. M, I can't pronounce their names, Mrs. M and Mr. N. These individuals, Mr. M and Mr. N and Mrs. M, grew up in Rwanda knowing each other. They grew up around the same time in the same area. They knew each other in school. They kind of were socially known by each other. And then this conflict breaks out, right, where the Hutus have decided that it was their mission to destroy the other people group in Rwanda, the Tutsis. And Mr. N comes into this woman's house, Mrs. M's house, and he's got a machete, and he cuts off her hand. And then he not only does that, but he kills her infant daughter, and then he left her for dead in the house. 3 years later, Mr. N turns himself in. He is racked with guilt. So he goes to the authorities, he turns himself in, and he's in prison. 6 years later, there's this government program that that they were doing to pardon the people that partook in this and turned themselves in. And so part of that program was to go, once you were released, to go apologize to your victims, to try to make amends with your victims. So Mr. N goes and finds Mrs. M and pleads for her forgiveness. And after some time, right, it's not immediate. She doesn't say yes immediately. But after some time, she decides to forgive him. And not only did she forgive him, these two individuals ended up working in a charity that rebuilds houses for victims together. They worked together. They built this charity together. And maybe as you're hearing the story, you have a little bit of the heebie-jeebies. I know I do when I hear it. I'm not sure, sinner that I am, that I could ever forgive someone who did that to me. The innate reaction I think that we all have is that it's not right. How could they ever reconcile that just heinous of an act in their lives? The question for us this morning is, are we ready for our enemies to become our brothers and our sisters? Are you prepared for that? Because that is what will happen if you accept this call to be a witness for the Lord. Those that you never would have been caught dead with will not only become someone that you see in church every now and then, but they will become your brothers and your sisters. God's call on us is radical. It changes everything about our lives. It flips everything on its head. We move from enemies to family. Saul moved from a man on a mission to destroy the church to becoming a witness for the Lord. Look in verses 18 through 22, where we see that Saul becomes a witness for the Lord. I want you to notice that these verses depict not only a conversion, but also a vocation. Not only a conversion, but also a vocation. What that means is that there's a job for Saul to do. He's not only converted, but he is called to something. Look back in verse 6. not only is Saul converted, but he is called to something. It says, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Jesus has something for Saul to do. He has a role to play. So what is that role? Look, like I said, look in verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, notice that Saul rose and was baptized. Verse 19, Saul eats and he strengthens himself. And then notice in verse 20 that it says immediately. Immediately, Saul begins to proclaim the good news, to preach the gospel, to tell the story of Jesus to those around him. Of course, we know that Paul's role, his vocation, is to become a preacher of the gospel. And it could not be a bigger turnaround from where he started at the beginning of chapter 9. But when we encounter God, he turns us from enemy to family. From enemy to family. I want you for a moment to imagine Saul. Imagine what it was like for him. Saul was blind, right? He couldn't see anything. And the first time he encountered a Christian, one of the people that he had been persecuting, that he had murdered, right? He would expect anger at the very least. He would expect probably judgment. But what does he find in Ananias? What he finds is a gentle hand on his shoulder, calling him brother. He finds that he has actually been accepted. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not sure that you could ever actually truly be accepted. You know the things that you've done. You know the things that you still do, and you're not sure that God could ever accept you into his family. Eastbridge, Jesus, the one who you have sinned against, is not to be found sitting in judgment and anger. He's to be found with a gentle, restorative hand on your shoulder, calling you brother and sister. Jesus, on the cross, converted the worst of the worst, and he is able to accept you now, to make you a part of his family, to cover all your sins, to call you brother and to call you sister. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would convince us of this. Convince us of the reality of this, Lord, that we oftentimes know how deep our sin goes. And sometimes, Lord, we, if we're honest, doubt that you would want anything to do with us. We suspect that if you were to see us in our broken state, that you would judge us and meet us with anger. But Lord, you show us here that you meet us. You delight to meet us with a gentle hand on our shoulder, naming us your brothers and your sisters, your children, Lord. We are a part of your family. Remind us of that sweet truth this morning and help us to use that in our lives to go out to serve you, to take up this vocation that we have, to speak your truth to those around us. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen.